Well, we're going to have our reading now. We're going to be reading Revelation, the whole of chapter 17 and through to verse 8 of chapter 18. So Revelation 17, all the way through to 18, verse 8. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was, and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as king along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The king of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glories and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen. I'm not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her."
And the rest of us are looking at those chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation, so turn back there. We're doing the whole of both of these chapters. I tried to make it a smaller section, but it didn't really work. It all goes together. I can almost promise you that next week we will do less or no more than one chapter, but I'm not absolutely promising. But this week we're going to be moving at a pace, okay? So get ready for that. So let me begin by asking, what are you living for? What are you living for? What is it that you long for the future to bring you? What is it that you're trying to find in life? Maybe you're living for love, the love of your family, or the respect and admiration of other people, or the pursuit of romantic love. Maybe it's fulfillment that you're living for, being recognized as an expert in your field, having some kind of reputation, doing well in your career, making a difference somehow. Maybe you're looking for security, having just enough money to be comfortable and not worry. Or maybe what you love is kind of beauty and knowledge and wisdom. You want those moments that make your heart soar, whether that's music or films or nature or whatever it might be. What is it that you long for in life? What is it that gets you up in the morning? What is it that directs your life? And where do you expect to find those things? How are you organizing your life to bring them about? Well, Revelation shows us that there are two places to look for those things, and there are two places to find them. You can find them in God. You can find them in a relationship with Christ, who is the source of everything good, or you can find them apart from him, living without Christ, pursuing God's gifts without any relationship to the giver. And Revelation, particularly in these two chapters we're looking at today, opens our eyes to those two ways of life and to where they lead. And from this point to the end of Revelation, it does that by using this picture of two women. One of the women is a bride. She's dressed in pure white, radiant on her wedding day, as she's united forever with the husband who loves her. It's a picture of the church, of God's people, united to Jesus for eternity, bursting with happiness as everything they've longed for finally comes. And as well as a bride, that woman is pictured as a city. It's a kind of double image. She's the heavenly Jerusalem, you know, this people of God dwelling with Jesus. And the other picture of a woman is the one that we're looking at today. Not a bride, but a prostitute. Not a permanent relationship of love, but selling herself for profit and short-term pleasure. Now, older translations, maybe the one you're using, uses the word whore here, which is not considered a very polite word today, is it? But it is entirely appropriate for this woman, as we'll see. And this woman as well is also pictured as a city. Just like the bride is Jerusalem, the prostitute is pictured as Babylon. If you remember, or probably you don't, but if you cast your eye back to chapter 16 and verse 19 that we looked at last week, we're told that at the end of time there, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. So in these two chapters today, we're really zooming in on that moment there, zooming in on the city of Babylon and what will happen at the end of time. Both of these women represent different ways to live, the bride and the prostitute. Everybody, you and I, are associated with one or the other. Either we're living in relationship with Christ, or we're living apart from him. Either we're part of the bride, or we're part of the prostitute. So let's have a look. We're going to work our way through chapter 17, and then we're going to look at some applications from chapter 18 as we get towards the end. So first of all, what does John see? Chapter 17, verse 1, an angel says he's going to show John the punishment of the great prostitute with whom the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth committed adultery. And John is given a vision of a woman sitting on a scarlet beast covered with blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. We're going to come back to the heads and horns in a minute, But it's clear that this is the same beast that we've met before, isn't it, in Revelation? It's a picture of the anti-God powers and authorities in the world, serving Satan and opposed to God and his people. This woman is sitting on the beast. She's supported by it, carried along by it. And what is she like? Well, she's both glorious and gross, isn't she? Both dazzling and disgusting. She's dressed in rich robes, glittering with all kinds of jewelry and precious stones. She holds a golden cup. She's a glorious figure, an attractive figure. But as you look closer, you see that the cup is filled with abominable things, with the filth of her adulteries. Verse 6, she's drunk, and she's drunk on the blood of Christians who she's killed. So who is she? Well, she has a name written on her forehead. In Revelation, people's identities are often pictured as being printed on their heads. Her name is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. Babylon is a picture throughout the Bible of people in rebellion against God. So it starts in Genesis 11 with the tower and the city of Babel, where people decide to rebel against God's command by building that city and tower. And over time, that place becomes Babylon and grows to be a great city, and not just a city, but an empire that stretches across the world. And it's that empire that attacks God's people in Judah and carries them off to exile. At the time that John was writing, the city of Babylon is ruined. It's nothing more than a kind of tiny village surrounded by ruins. But it remains as a picture of a world that is opposed to God, of life without God, a system that kind of draws people in by promising them wealth and luxury apart from God. And so where do we see Babylon today? Where do we see it today? Well, we see it in the attractive appeal to give everything to your career, no matter what the cost is. We see it in the assumption that the best thing that we can do for our children is to invest in their education. We see it in the adverts. They're not just trying to sell you a better car, are they? They try and sell you a better life. We see Babylon in the lie that sex is just another recreational activity and God is out to spoil your fun. We see it on our TV screens and our computers and our schools and our conversations with our neighbours. Whenever life without Jesus is held up as good and attractive, as meeting our desires and giving us what we need. Babylon isn't located in any one place. It's not Rome or London or New York. It covers the whole world. Its influence is everywhere. We're told that in these chapters. Look down towards the end, chapter 17, verse 15. The angel there says to John, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." And then right at the end, verse 18, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." You see, people everywhere are caught up in this city, in life without God, influenced by it, driven by it, life opposed to their creator. And we can see why, can't we? Can see why this prostitute looks glorious. She looks rich and splendid, and she offers so much. That's what prostitutes do, isn't it? She says, "What do you want? I can give it to you. Do you want love and adoration? Well, come to me. I've got it. Is it joy that you're after? Join my party. Do you want security and comfort? Look at the wealth that I can offer you. Love and pleasure and wealth all on offer without any need for God." And those things really are on offer, aren't they? If you want wealth and pleasure and reputation, you're much more likely to achieve it without God as with him. God calls us to follow a crucified Lord, doesn't he? A path of sacrificial laying down of ourselves for the good of others, not seeking glory. You can get on a lot faster in this world if you ignore God and get into bed with the prostitute. Maybe you feel that. Maybe that seductive pull of Babylon with life without God is dazzlingly attractive to you. You see where you could go, where you could be, what you could get if you just stop being faithful to Jesus. Maybe that is a temptation for you. So what is going to stop us being taken in by this prostitute on the beast? Well, we need to understand, first of all, a bit more about this picture. And in verse 7, the angel begins to explain it to John. First of all, in verse 8, talks about the beast. The angel explains the beast. Verse 8, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come again. So this is fairly clearly the same beast that we've seen before, this servant of Satan using earthly power and authority to oppose God and attack God's people. And notice that the beast is described here in a very similar way to the way that Jesus is described in Revelation. Do you notice that? Jesus is described as the one who was and is to come. And the beast is described as the one who once was, now is not, and will come. See, the beast, as we've seen before, is like a cheap copy of Jesus. Seems to promise that he is the Messiah. He can offer what you want. Worldly powers claim to offer everything that Jesus does, and yet with massive differences. Jesus is reigning now, and the beast now is not, because Jesus has defeated Satan on the cross. Jesus comes to reign, but the beast comes only to go to his destruction at the end. And yet before that time, he still holds all of those who are not Christians, whose name is not written in the book of life, in his power. So the beast, secondly, the angel in verse 9 explained the seven heads of the beast. Verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. So seven heads, which are also seven hills and seven kings. What's that all about? Well, the city of Rome is built on seven hills, and so people say that the seven kings are perhaps the seven Roman emperors, or sometimes they're identified with seven world empires, or even seven European rulers. But I think there are a couple of problems with seeing these seven kings in that way. First of all, nobody can agree what they are. So even the people who say that it's seven Roman emperors can't agree which emperors they are. I think if the angel's explanation just makes it more confusing, then probably we haven't got the right end of the stick yet, have we? And the other problem, of course, is that we come across the number seven again and again, and other numbers in Revelation as well. And in none of those cases are we supposed to identify individual things for each of the seven. That's just not how numbers work in Revelation. They are symbolic. Seven is about completeness, about totality. And so rather than trying to work out individual rulers, I think what we're being told here is that the beast has a whole succession of rulers all the way through history. And not just human rulers. The heads show us that their ideas, their philosophies, things like that as well, influence. They're the mountains that tower over the world and support the seductive appeal of the prostitute. Five of them have fallen. That means there's been a whole string of these things in the past, in history. One still is. The beast still dominates our world, doesn't he? And there is another to come for a little while before Jesus returns. And when that happens, verse 11, the beast himself will be seen to be the dominating power in the world just before he is destroyed by Christ. Then verse 12, the ten horns are explained. Verse 12, the ten horns, you saw ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. Again, we're not supposed to identify 10 different kings and work out who they are. In Revelation, the number 10 just signifies a large number. This is telling us what we saw, in fact, back in chapter 16, that at some point in the future, all the powers of the earth will be united in their desire to destroy Jesus the Lamb and his people. They will rise up to make war against him, just as we saw in the last chapter. And what will the outcome be? Well, have a look at verse 14. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's quite a brilliant sentence, isn't it? Who is going to win? Well, the Lamb, obviously. Jesus, obviously. Look at who he is. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These other kings and lords don't stand a chance against him. And God's people will be secure. With him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And when the beast sees at that point that he's been defeated, he will turn on the prostitute. Verse 16, the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. That's a horrible image, isn't it? It's a disgusting kind of image. But what do you expect from Satan's beast? When the seductive glories of human civilization and human dreams and human achievements are no more use to him, he will turn and utterly and brutally destroy them. Already, I think, we see little glimmers, don't we, that that's the way things work. Sin that seems so attractive ends up destroying the sinner in the end. The illicit relationship that destroys the good marriage. The pursuit of career that drives away and isolates the children. The desire for wealth that leads to crippling debt. This is the way it works all the way through life, and this is the way it will be in the end. In the end, as verse 17 says, the devil only accomplishes God's purposes. Sin ends up judging itself for rebellion against God. So I hope we've got a bit more idea about what John's vision means. We've had to move quite quickly, but hopefully it's a little bit clearer. This prostitute doesn't represent some kind of new world order of government or new religion, although governments and religions are included in it. She is simply the seductive attraction of life without God. You're either part of the bride or you're part of the prostitute. Maybe you felt the temptation to go to her from time to time. Maybe you feel it now. So we're going to spend the rest of our time making some applications. And we're going to be looking mostly at chapter 18. Chapter 18, we see some of the reactions to Babylon's destruction. And we're going to look at three things. First of all, see what happens to Babylon. See what happens to Babylon. Life without God is very attractive, isn't it? The wealth and the glamour and just the ease and comfort of living in the world around us is seductive. How can we avoid being caught up in it? Well, we need to see where it leads. We need to see the future for Babylon. Have a look at chapter 18, verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." That city will be gone. And as we read on, we see that everything that people look for away from God is gone as well. Verse 22, the music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No more entertainment, no more pleasure, no more joy, no more of those things that lift our hearts. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. No wealth, no career, no job satisfaction. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. not even the everyday sounds of life, simple pleasures of eating and drinking. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. No comfort, no security, no wisdom, no learning. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. No love, no family, no relationships. We need to let this picture sink in, I think, don't we? It is utterly devastating. If you live for those things away from Christ, if you make Babylon your home, then one day you will have nothing left. I've been to funerals, and I expect you have too, where the person who's died has had absolutely no interest in God during their life. And someone at the funeral, or perhaps as you're chatting afterwards, has said, "Oh well, I'm sure he's having a great party with his mates right now." It is not true, is it? It is not true. If you seek joy away from God now, then one day you will be left with nothing good. No joy. Only the eternal pain and misery of despair. We need to see where life in Babylon leads and turn around. Second, beware the attraction of wealth. Beware the attraction of wealth. Just imagine with me a moment that tomorrow you woke up and everything in the world was gone. Your family are still alive, you don't have to worry about them, but everything else has vanished. Houses, possessions, jobs, shops, cinemas, computers, phones, schools, universities, all of it, all gone. You just kind of find yourself standing in the middle of an empty field. Here's the question: if that happened, what would you mourn? What would you grieve over? What's the thing that if you lost it would cause you the most sadness? Would you grieve that your dreams are shattered, that there'd be no hope now in fulfilling your ambitions? Would you grieve that with the loss of your job, your identity has been stripped away and you suddenly feel a bit as if you're kind of drifting? Would you mourn that your investment in your children is wasted? Would it be the loss of your hobby, your possessions that hurt the most? The things that we mourn, you see, are the things that are closest to our hearts. And chapter 18 shows the reactions of people when this city of Babylon is swept away. It exposes their hearts because it shows what they mourn. And mostly what they mourn is the wealth and luxury that this idolatrous city, this idolatrous way of life brought them. So in verse 9, we have the kings of the earth. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they'll weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they'll stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come." Those kings have shared her luxury, and so they weep when that is gone. Or verse 11, we have the merchants. They mourn because nobody's buying their cargoes anymore. In verse 16, they cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin." It's the wealth that they mourn. Or at the end of verse 17, the sea captains who've grown rich from trading with the city. Verse 19, they mourn. "Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin." People love the adulterous way of life, the godless way of life, because it brings them wealth and all of that, all the things that come with that. But that also has a dark side. Verse 20, not everybody is mourning. "Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." Down to verse 24. "In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth." Those who grow rich don't care that it comes at the cost of human life. Ungodly Babylon is drunk on the blood of Christian believers. And there are countless examples of that kind of thing today, aren't there? 200,000 abortions in this country each year, almost all of them because people don't want a baby to interfere with their way of life. They have been persuaded that it is better to kill a human baby than for their standard of living to take a hit. Or think of the tech companies, fabulously rich. They happily trumpet their support for all kinds of moral issues like pride marches, but they won't do anything to offend China, which is accused of keeping 1 million people in re-education camps. Why? Well, presumably because a huge proportion of their revenue comes from that country, and most of their products are manufactured there. Human life is not worth the hit to their bottom line. You see, people love wealth, don't they, and the things that it brings, and they close their eyes to the human death and pain and suffering that it causes. And so we need to beware, don't we? Wealth is very attractive. Very attractive. It is very seductive. It is so easy, isn't it, to see the adverts and to dream the dreams and to get drawn in. But one day it will all be a smoking ruin. Will we have anything left then? Or will everything that we have set our hearts on be gone? And then finally, come out of Babylon, come out of Babylon. Chapter 18, verse 4, John hears another voice from heaven. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. As followers of Jesus, we need to be separate from the ungodly world around us. If we live just like the world, then we will receive the judgment that the world deserves. On the 6th of August 1945, an atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima in Japan, destroying 70% of the buildings and killing nearly half the population. Now imagine that you were in Hiroshima the day before, the 5th of August, and you knew that that bomb was coming. What would you do? Well, you'd appeal to people, wouldn't you? Come out, get out of the city, it's going to be destroyed. And certainly you would make sure that you were outside the city, weren't you, before destruction came. We know that this world in which we live, a world that worships wealth and comfort and luxury instead of Jesus, is going to be destroyed. Verse 7, that the prostitute thinks that she's going to last forever. I sit as a queen, I'm not a widow, I'll never mourn. But verse 8, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning and famine. She'll be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And so are we separate from that city, or are we living just like everybody else? Coming out of Babylon doesn't mean physically moving to another place. The city covers the whole world. You can't escape it by moving somewhere else. But we must not be seduced by the things the world offers apart from God. What might that look like? Well, the choices that we make every day will draw us either closer to the Lamb or further into bed with the prostitute. What is it that we've set our heart on? What do we love? How is that shown in the time that we spend on the internet? What about our shopping habits, the way we spend our money? What about our dreams and our ambitions, our jobs and our careers? What about our children? It's so easy, isn't it, to teach our children without realizing it that the most important thing is what they can achieve. Are we training our children to fit comfortably into Babylon? How much have we bought into the lie that our happiness, our dreams, our satisfaction, our security are found not in Christ, but in the substitutes that the world offers? The tragic thing is, of course, that when we ignore God, we're trying to buy from the beast the things that God offers for free. We want pleasure and joy and satisfaction, security and love, and so we try and find them in the world around us. And it costs us dear, it ends up bleeding us dry, and it leaves us with nothing in the end. But all of those things, pleasure and joy and satisfaction and security and love, are what God offers us through a relationship with Jesus Christ. not the cheap prostitute imitation of those things, but the real full version. Not just a burst of pleasure that's gone in the morning, but love and joy that grows and lasts for eternity. Why would we cling to the whore when Jesus offers us reality? Well, let's conclude, shall we? We should rejoice that the ungodly, deceptive, bloodthirsty world will be judged by God in the end. But we also need to wake up. This vision that is shown to John is given to open our eyes so that we don't fall asleep in the city that will be destroyed. Are you in danger of being seduced by the wealth of the prostitute? See where that leads. If you long for love and satisfaction and joy, don't purchase the cheap imitations from the prostitute. You will pay with them with your life for all eternity. Instead, come to Jesus. Live life with him. Receive for free the love and joy and beauty that he offers, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your kindness, your wisdom, your justice, and your mercy. We thank you that you are just and you will bring justice on all the evil in the world. For those who shed the blood of your people, those who want the gifts that you give without any thought of you, those who live in your world without acknowledging that you are the creator on whom our very lives depend. And yet we thank you that you are so full of mercy that you open our eyes. You tell us in advance what you are going to do so that we won't fall asleep and be destroyed along with the city. We pray that you would truly wake us up, that we wouldn't go away and forget, but that you would grant us wisdom to examine ourselves, our lives, our hearts, what we love and long for. May we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, be found in him, seek love and joy, satisfaction and security in the only place it can be found permanently, in the one who gave his life for us. We pray that if we've never trusted in him before, that you would grant us faith, open our eyes, may we cling to him today. And maybe we've done that and yet we're wavering. We see the bright lights and the glamour. We see what's on offer if we just wander away from you a little bit. Please open our eyes, turn our hearts away from the prostitute and back to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we long for him, the only one who is worthy of our worship, through whom we pray. Amen.